Please speak life-changing words to each one of us. For your glory we pray. Amen.
The reading is from Exodus chapter 24, and it's page 77 in the church Bibles. So that's Exodus chapter 24, page 77, starting at verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank.
We thank you. Please do keep your Bibles open there at Exodus 24. And on the reverse of that notice sheet, you'll see an outline of where we're heading this afternoon. Now, Christianity is sometimes described as a relationship with God. But what does that mean, to have a relationship with God? What does it take to be in a relationship like that? What's the difference if someone has that relationship? Now, I guess those kind of questions don't trouble too many people around us today. In fact, many assume that if there is a God, then relationship with God is open to anyone. No problem, really. If that's what you want, you can have one. They don't see any barrier to stop that relationship from happening. In fact, people think, well, God would be quite chuffed if I paid a bit of attention, if I showed him some interest. I could really please God if I turned up to church one day. He'd be delighted to see me, that I gave him the time of day, whatever attention I would give him. I guess if people do start thinking about whether they should look into God, as they put it, they are thinking what it could add to their own lives. And of course, they're really interested on their own terms. God, whoever or whatever he is to fit into the rest of their life. They think maybe this relationship will add value. I'll find some meaning. It'll help me achieve my goals. Well, if you've been with us so far through Exodus, I hope you'll realise that anyone who thinks like that simply reveals they simply don't know God. They don't know what it means to be in a relationship with him. But God's given us Exodus so that we would know, so that we can actually say that we know God, and that we know how as humans we can be in relationship with him. We've been getting to know God. We can say that without arrogance because he has told us and shown us. And this afternoon in chapter 24, much of what we've seen in the book so far is going to be drawn together as it sets out for us very simply and concisely what it means to be in relationship with the Lord God. We'll see the chapter begins with meeting with God. Look down to the first couple of verses. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." I don't know what you made of those verses. They might have just sounded like a bit of logistical planning. But this moment has been a long, long time in coming, and is actually a huge high point in the book of Exodus. Let me briefly show you why. Turn back to chapter 3. Keep a finger in Exodus 24. Now, chapter 3, we're at Horeb, which is actually Mount Sinai, the same place. And this is years and years ago with Moses. And it's when God appears to him in the burning bush. And God has lots to say on that occasion. But in particular, look what God says in chapter 3 and verse 12. God said to Moses, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." When God said that, it was hardly believable. Because when he spoke, the people were slaves in Egypt under mighty Pharaoh. And yet God gives this promise, this prediction, that those people are going to be at this spot, on this mountain, to serve the Lord. Well, it looked impossible, but we've seen that it took God's astonishing power, his mercy, his grace, especially in the Passover, that fantastic vision and going through the Red Sea, to get God's people out of Egypt. God did what he promised. They were free. But they didn't do what God said here. The first thing they did, unbelievably, was to moan and to grumble. Which is why in Exodus 18, it's very striking, one person was found who would serve the Lord. Do you remember who it was? Jethro, the foreigner. But it wasn't the end of Exodus. We continued, and in chapter 19, they get to Mount Sinai, just as God had promised. But those 19 chapters have shown just how hard it is to come to God. It's not easy. It's not as if we can enter God's presence on a whim, if we feel like it, because the need is to be freed from slavery. God has to do that to get his people out of slavery, able to come to him. But God's done it. They reached the mountain in chapter 19, and here in chapter 24, we have these 70 elders of Israel, representatives of all the people. They are now going to at last meet and serve and worship their Lord God. They've made it. Well, not quite. Nearly there. Because they didn't actually get to go up the mountain until verse 9. We're given verses 3 to 8 in between to show us again just what's made this possible. And here we learn about the covenant of the Lord. The covenant of the Lord. Now, in the Bible, God relates to his people in terms of these covenants. Put very simply, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. So there's the marriage covenant, where a man and a woman agree and become husband and wife. Now, biblical covenants are, of course, different because one of the parties is the Lord God himself. But God draws up these agreements, these arrangements, to show us what it means to know him and to be in a relationship with him. It explains how it's going to work, if you like, from now on. And with covenants, like with human covenants, they're agreed, if you like, the terms are thrashed out, and there comes a point where they are confirmed or ratified, if you like. The agreed relationship is entered into formally. So with marriage, it's the giving and receiving of rings and taking of vows. Maybe with another contract, it's when you sign on the dotted line. And that's the point in Exodus 24. All that's gone before has built up to this point where now, formally, officially, they are going to become God's people. Well, there are two B's for us to grasp about this covenant. We'll think of each in turn, and then they come together. And the first one is the book of the covenant. Look down to verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Words of the Lord, that's the Ten Commandments. The rules are all the detailed instructions that follow, the case law. So in saying words and rules, that's a summary of all that God has said that he expects from those who want to be his people. And we've looked at those over the last couple of weeks, and we've seen much about them. We've seen they're not arbitrary. God's commandments are based on his character, his priorities, his concerns. So the terms of this covenant reflect the party, the God of the covenant. And also, because one of the parties of the covenant is God, it's non-negotiable. It's not as if the lawyers can come together and thrash it out. God is God. He says, this is how it's going to be. If you like, take it or leave it. This is the only basis on which you get to be God's people. So Moses tells the people these words and rules, and we're told at the end of verse 3, the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so, verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. We learn over the page in verse 7 that this becomes what's called the Book of the Covenant, a written record that the people could go back to of what is expected from them, what is to shape their lives from now on. Well, for us today, this Book of the Covenant doesn't hold in quite the same way. Exodus 20 to 23, we're not the people of Israel in the same way. But the pattern is the same. Because in this book, the Bible, there is a written record of how it is that God wants his people to live. How we are to live as followers of Jesus. And like we saw in the case law, the whole Bible talks about our relationships as families, in the school or the workplace, with our neighbours, with our enemies, how we are to treat them. And the Bible is comprehensive in how it wants us to live for King Jesus, what we say, what we do. Even it has authority to tell us how we should think. Jesus tells us our whole lives, what are to be the priorities. And what are those things that we have to say no to, whatever the world says. So you see, as if we were standing there back then with God's people, there's no negotiation at this point. It's not for us to decide how we live as God's people. No, what the Lord Jesus says goes. That is the terms being offered to us. It all reflects his character. It's all for our good. It's all from his kindness. And our heart's response should be just like the people there in verse 3. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So, the covenant at this point is now coming together. The book of the covenant, the record of what's required, has been written. So if you like, if you think of the marriage covenant, we're at the point where the man has popped the question and said, will you marry me? And the reply has come back from the people here saying, yes, we want to be God's people. But not so fast. In the same way that in marriage, you have to wait until that agreement is formalized before witnesses. With this covenant, there's more to take place before it comes into effect. So we've seen the book, and now we turn to the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. So Moses has been busy writing this book. There's more work for him to do. Let's carry on in verse 4. Moses says, or we're told, Moses rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's this early start. He builds this altar, which represents God, and then he builds the 12 pillars to represent the people, the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you like, in symbolic form before Moses are the two parties of the covenant, God and the people. Well, then what? Verse 5. And Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So we've seen what this blood means. In Exodus, we think immediately back to the Passover. And then in verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So do you remember the Passover? A very quick recap. That was the 10th plague. Do you remember God said he would send death on Egypt? But death is the punishment for sin. And so this plague wasn't just going to hit the Egyptians, because God's people, the Israelites, were guilty too. God's judgment was coming, and the Israelites needed protection. Well, there was nothing they could do, but God provided the lamb who was killed, and then remember the blood on the doorposts, so that when God came by, he would pass over, because he would look and say, a death has taken place, blood has been shed. And here's a very graphic reminder at the foot of Mount Sinai. Blood thrown on the altar. God's judgment dealt with. God's anger has been turned aside from the people. The way up the mountain, if you like, is open. God's people can come by and ascend the mountain. And again, as we look back on that event, that requirement hasn't changed. Because like those people in Egypt, the same problem is ours. On the night before Jesus died, at that Last Supper with his disciples, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Do you see that? The same words. Jesus is saying the same thing is needed. That's why he came. To be in a relationship with God, blood is required. So if we are to meet and be friends with the living God, there's only one place for us to go, which is the cross of Christ. Even those people back then needed the cross. The blood that they poured out, the blood of animals, could never ultimately make people acceptable to God. There is only one place, and it's the Apostle John who tells us, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from sin. So, we've got the book of the covenant, and we've got the blood of the covenant. And now we get the two together, the book and the blood. So, did you notice Moses took half the blood and put it on the altar, which leaves the obvious question, what happens to the rest of it? Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So notice, Moses is now presenting the book again. He reads it. So we're coming to the moment, if you like, where the signing on the dotted line is going to be taken place, the formal reading of what the people have agreed to do. Twice we see there the people say, we will, in verse 7. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. They are making their vows, so to speak, and are they absolutely right to respond like this? God's people, their intention must be to live God's way. But as we now look at this scene, as we listen in, what are we thinking? Because the demands of this book, if we've been listening at all carefully over the last couple of weeks, present quite a problem. We look at the track record of God's people, and it is hardly promising, to say the least. Now remember, God initiates the covenant. You can't negotiate, you have to agree. But anyone looking in, maybe even some of those people themselves, must have thought, what are we doing? How can we possibly live up to God's standards? We're bound to fail. What then? And that is a very, very live question for us today. For us, being a Christian means recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. Every aspect of our lives. We repent. We say, all my life, I am now going to live, Lord Jesus, under your rule. But let me ask you, how was your Christian life just this week? How did it go? Maybe you're here today and you know that you blew it big time. You're here achingly aware of that and don't know why you're here. But maybe for many of us, as I ask that question, you're thinking back and nothing immediately springs to mind. But of course, think on, and then those moments do come to mind when we were that little bit impatient, maybe even stroppy. Maybe when our thoughts weren't quite as pure as they could have been. When we harboured resentment. When we ensured our own comfort without even really thinking about the pressing needs of those around us. When we basically thought very little of God. This week we failed, haven't we, again, to love the Lord our God with all our heart. We have failed to love our neighbour as ourselves. And that's the standard God sets. What now? What now for us as God's people? Is that the end? Now this is where the rest of the blood comes in. So did you read that? It was shocking, wasn't it? For the next stage of the proceedings at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses throws the other half of the blood over the people standing before him. Just imagine if you'd been there. We're told in chapter 19 the people had washed their garments so they were at their most presentable. Then flying through the air into your hair, into your mouth, into your eyes, all of your clothes, the blood of animals splattered. It's not something you would forget in a hurry. What does it mean? Well, for a start, it's very obvious. It would mark you out. Those sacrifices that were offered now apply to you. You are God's people. Those sacrifices were for you. You belong to the Lord. You are the ones that God rescued from Egypt, and you are his. And you are the one making this covenant. So that book that's just been read out that you've agreed to, yes, you must keep it. Do all you can to keep what you have said you will do. But of course, more than that, you know what blood means, and that blood is being poured on you. That blood will deal with your failings as God's people. You see, you've just had chapter 7, the book of the covenant, and immediately that raises the problem. How will you keep it? God knows what his people are like right from the beginning. He's under no illusions. Whatever their desires, he knows they will fail. And the amazing thing is, right at the beginning, God has made provision. Oh yes, God's people must strive to live his way. But he knows they'll fail. It's not as if now he leaves them to it, as if it's their efforts that are going to keep the relationship on the road. No, God knows he's going to have to forgive them and forgive them and forgive them. Same for us. The Apostle John tells us that if we, God's people today, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We keep on sinning. We will do that until the day that we die. But amazingly, we gather today still in relationship with God. Our relationship is not wrecked because of the blood of the covenant. John continues, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So think back to this past week, maybe that moment where you blew it big time. Or just all those other things, those little things, where you fail to love God with all your heart and soul and strength, or your neighbour as yourself. Well, the cross deals with that. Not just the sins before you became a Christian, but those after, those this week. If something is on your mind, if you are thinking God could never have you back, look again to the cross. That blood with which he has sprinkled us cleanses us, keeps the relationship going. We are still right with God. That blood which first made peace with God keeps peace with God. So that's the covenant that God has set up with his people. It's now established in place. And so now we come to verse 9, the climax of our passage, which is seeing the God of the covenant. And this is verses 9 to 11. Two astonishing things happen in these verses. Let me just read them again, and can you spot them? Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The first astonishing event is that the elders of Israel get to see God. Verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. It's as if as the elders go up that mountain, they get to see into heaven itself. The Bible always struggles to explain moments like this. Even there we get an as it were. It simply can't be described. It's too wonderful for words. They saw God. But if you read on Exodus, you'll know that just those words present us with a problem. Later on in chapter 33, God says, "Man shall not see me and live." So what's going on? Well, look again at verse 10 and tells us what they actually saw. It wasn't a full view of God and his glory. It was a sight of the pavement of sapphire on which God walked, possibly a glimpse of the soles of his feet. So they don't fully see God face to face, so to speak. But compared to how the rest of creation normally lives in relationship to God, the distance God keeps from them, this is seeing God. It is close and intimate, and they see something of his glory. And that is the high point. That's what it's all about, to get close to God, to experience relationships so close that you can see him. That is the supreme blessing of this covenant. That's the deal. A famous old theological question asks, what is the chief end of man? What's it all about? Why were we made? And that theological question answers like this: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This covenant offers the greatest blessing of all, which is God himself. Just think in human terms, when a couple fall in love, think of all the benefits they might enjoy. They could help each other in all sorts of ways. They can maybe bring meaning or some kind of fulfillment, happiness to each other's lives, practical help. But most of all, they just want to be with the other. It doesn't even really matter what they do when they fall in love. They just want to do it together. Sometimes around us we hear the comment, "I don't need God." Maybe you hear that as you seek to share the gospel. Well, that very comment shows that whoever we are speaking to does not know God. As if God is to be had for the sake of other things. Now, a God gives so many good things now and in eternity. But we must make the mistake, the highest, the most overarching blessing is God himself, for us to know him personally in such a way that we can even say that we see him. Maybe at this moment you're asking, well, what's so great about God? The answer must be reread Exodus, meet him once again, be blown away by his mercy, grace, steadfast love, and faithfulness. The God of Exodus is the God that we know personally. And we even now see him by faith. And then, of course, look to the Lord Jesus, the same Lord God, but the one that we know left the glory of heaven to seek and to save the lost. The one who would give his life for you and for me. One day we will see that Lord God face to face. Nothing could be better than that if we know him. And Jesus tells us that's what eternal life is, to know him. So these elders go up the mountain and get to see God. And the second astonishing thing is that the Lord did not lay his hand on them. Do you remember chapter 19 when the people got to Sinai? It was a terrifying place because the Lord was there. Anyone who so much as touched the mountain was to be put to death. The warning was given, if you somehow got through and looked upon God, you would perish. But here, in chapter 24, the elders of Israel are up the mountain, so close they can see God. And verse 11 assumes that it knows what we're thinking, but tells us, God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. We're meant to be asking, how is this possible? But it's checking whether we've listened to verses 3 to 8, that blood of the covenant. Because of those sacrifices, the elders go up the mountain, see God, and live to tell the tale. And now we're told there's even more than seeing God, according to the end of verse 11. They ate and drank. It's not as if these elders go up the mountain and God tolerates their presence, says, okay, I won't make you perish instantly. No, not at all. They were invited in. God was saying, come in and enjoy a meal in my company. Meals bring people together. And here it is, God and his people sharing a table. And this is the dinner invitation above all others. That reception at Buckingham Palace on the 29th of April is nothing compared to a ticket to this. And God invites his people, his friends, those who are at peace with him, to enjoy his hospitality. And again, this is the blessing of the covenant for us. We read on and we're told we're looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will return. We know him now by faith. We will see him. And when he comes, he will say, come. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come and enjoy a banquet with me, Jesus will say. In the meantime, he's given us this covenant meal here to partake in anticipation of that great day. In a few moments' time, we will remember what Jesus did to make that final great banquet with him possible. This blood of his covenant, the blood of the covenant is his blood, that we might meet with God and see him and be in relationship with him forever. Let's pray as we finish. Our Father, we praise you that you are a God who can be known. Thank you for showing yourself to us and then for doing everything necessary through the death of your Son that we might know you, that we might enter into relationship with you and continue in that relationship with you. Please, as we reflect on all we know about you, would we treasure you above all else, see that you are worthy of all our attention and our deepest desires, and would we in response do all that we can rightly to live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.